And I forgot to say this up front, and so let me make sure I say it now. We are going to, as we do in the morning, read responsively from the first commandment, and we're going to use our hymnals to do that. Partially, that's because there was not enough room to put it all there, and so we want to do that. So let me read the passage of Scripture first. I'll read Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. There are other passages that are there that are associated with this these three catechism questions. But let me read Exodus 20, verse 3, and then we'll open up to the Psalter hymnal to page 971. And we'll look at the three catechism questions there that we'll be dealing with tonight. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, very brief in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that's the passage we'll be looking at. And then let's turn to page 971. And as we do, let's read and recite the three questions. So number 45, I'll give you a moment to turn there. Okay. Question number 45, which is what I just read, which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Number 46, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. Number 47, what is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the living of giving that worship and glory to any other, which is due to him alone. And number 48, what are we specially taught by these words, "before me," in the first commandment? These words, "before me," in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of, and is much displeased with, the sin of having any other God. All right, well, let's turn then now to our comments on this passage and then these questions. We are beginning this series. We've talked a little bit about the introduction to the first commandment or the Ten Commandments. As we turn in the broader section of this this part of the catechism to how it is that we are to live before God, and we began by noting that we are existing in a covenantal relationship. That covenantal relationship, we saw our covenant is not the Mosaic covenant, but we saw that we live in a covenantal relationship, and in that, God covenants to be our God, and we are his people. We are the ones who have been redeemed, and then we are to live as he calls us to live. And so we begin now with that first commandment. I came across this article a short time ago that was called something like, "Scientists Discover That Atheists Might Not Exist." Catchy titles to articles are always fun. It's always interesting to read them as well. This was not necessarily a Christian view of something, so it wasn't Christian scientists or something like that. But anyway, it was cognitive scientists are becoming increasingly aware that there is, surprise, surprise, a metaphysical part of life. In other words, not everything is material, or it's not material only, but there is a part of life that is immaterial, or as they call it there, metaphysical. And in their discovery, it was deeply ingrained upon human thought processes, and further, that this could not be expunged from the human being. Now, for those of us who are believers, maybe you don't even have to be a believer, you can simply just know that there's a metaphysical part of life, but certainly for us as believers, this shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us, that there is a metaphysical part of life. We are born believers, not atheists, as the scientists say. That is, that we are born with this metaphysical part of life. And so they further then go on to say that humans are pattern seekers from birth, and then they, as they put it, with a belief in karma, or cosmic justice as our default setting. The reason these kinds of things intrigue me when I find them is that no matter how much man wants to suppress and deny the knowledge of God, they keep having to come up with reasons to figure out why God exists. But instead of calling it that, they do something else with it, as these cognitive scientists do. Anyway, my point was just to call a little bit of attention to the fact that no matter how you slice it, you're really hard-pressed to get away from that first commandment, that God exists, and he calls us to worship him. And so even in our denial of God, suppressing that truth, we can't escape the reality of it. Now, in our comments, what we're going to do here in the next weeks, when I'm here to preach in the evenings, is that we're going to consider first the commandments 1-4, and we're going to look at them under the headings of the regulative principle, the duty, the manner, the attitude, the day. We're going to make comments in those kinds of ways, and then we're going to see, of course, in the first one that this is our object of worship. To whom are we to give our worship? But we're going to begin with considering it from that standpoint. In our other classes and our other places, we're going to be talking a little bit about the first commandment in terms of idolatry, so the first and second commandment in terms of idolatry, and worshiping falsely, as we'll see in the second commandment, in relation to those other things that we're talking about on Wednesday nights or in 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. But for now, I want us to just continue to rehearse what it means to have as our object of worship God. As our God. And so he begins by telling us that there are no other gods compared to the God of the covenant. That's chapter 20 of Exodus, verses 1-3. So I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. So he covenants with Israel. We recognize that he gives to them what we call the moral law. It is binding upon all people at all time. And he calls us to know that there is only one true and living God. And he identifies himself as this covenant-making God, the one who delivers Israel from the land of Egypt. As I pointed out in verse 2, God uses his covenant name, Yahweh, that is there. So he is not simply some vague or opaque or unknowable entity out in the universe, but that he is a personal God. And in this personal, as this personal God, he comes and he makes covenant with a people. He particularly delivers them or rescues them from captivity. We see this fulfillment of this type in the New Testament as our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it uses the same metaphors of being redeemed or rescued, and that it is God in Christ at the cross where this and when this occurs. The identification then of this comparison is like this, that there are no gods in comparison to the God who delivered Israel from Egypt. So the context of that, of course, would be that you would go all the way back. Well, you go back to Genesis 1. I've kind of mentioned on Wednesday nights that if the Old Testament as a whole should be seen as an entire covenantal document, and I generally see the scriptures that way, the New Testament as the new covenant and its documents, but that you would see the Genesis as generally the prologue to the beginning of the nation of Israel that really is formed in the beginning of Exodus. But if you're seeing this this prologue, then you're going all the way back to God is the creator of the universe. He is the one who calls Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's the one who comes and rescues them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, this is who this God is. And when he rescued them out of the land of Egypt, he plagues Egypt. And as it is often said, and I would certainly agree with, that he takes each of their gods, at least their prominent ones, the ones in the sky, the ones in the seas, the ones on the earth, and then the humans as well, who saw themselves, at least in the Pharaoh, deified. And he judges them. He executes justice against them. So in this first commandment, when he is saying there are no other gods, you know, this comparison God, he's, I think, being very specific or particular to say there are no other gods. You have just heard or seen for Israel what I have just done to the gods of Egypt. And we need to make sure that when we're reading through Exodus, you know, that those first parts where the plagues are being executed upon Egypt, that we're identifying them that these were their gods. These were the ones they bowed down to. These were the ones they glorified. These are the ones they worshipped. These are the ones they honored. This is what they saw as the ones who provided for them. And that they become utterly helpless. They become utterly devoid of any strength or power because the true God has now executed them, executed judgment upon them. So that when he says, there are no other gods, or you will have no other gods, the comparison is, you can have this wasteland of defeated entities that are no gods, or me. That's the comparison. And so, there are no other gods, and then here's the what I've done to demonstrate that there are no other gods. He's the one who delivered them from Egypt. So that then his revelation, and particularly here the scriptures, although the general revelation does this somewhat, but the special revelation tells us who this God is. So just reading through the early parts of Exodus, Genesis and Exodus. But we also know this God fully as the one who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that he is one essence in three persons. And this is the God to whom we give our worship. He is the one and only God. And he is a jealous God. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 17 and 18. We see it in a few other places as well, in the Psalms, in Ezekiel, that it's a heinous offense to actually acknowledge or worship any other god. Now, just as a caveat, since the fall, this is man's problem, that we are image makers or idol worshipers. That's the problem, is that in the fall, we become idolaters. And so you can see that the stakes are high and that there's not really middle ground between the object of our true worship, God, as told to us in the scriptures, and any other god, and particularly those that we want to make into gods. Nonetheless, it is a heinous offense. I've mentioned this, will be the third time that I've mentioned this, but the scriptures themselves, the whole of it, presents idolatry, false worship, or worshiping of false gods as the preeminent sin, the one that's talked about the most in the entire scriptures. And so it becomes a heinous offense to worship any other god. It is as if a husband brings home another woman when his wife is there. That's the idea. And we've talked about this idea in terms of that our covenantal relationship with God is likened unto marriage, so that there is exclusivity and faithfulness in that relationship, so that then you cannot, you know, worship another god. He is a jealous God. And to boot, this God also knows all of our secrets, so that we cannot secretly walk over to a place and worship another God without him knowing. So this is the God who is unlike any other God. And it is required then to know this God and to worship him. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. I do have this one written down. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. David says to his son, you are to know the Lord and to know and serve him only. So you are to know the Lord. You're to know God. That there is an innate knowledge of God. In other words, His image as it is stamped upon us in our conscience, with the moral law put upon us, that we know that a God exists. We know that through general revelation that a God exists, His power and His attributes, according to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 1 there, and then chapter 2 for the image, 2:14 for the image. But there's also the special revelation of God that we know Christ, we know the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in this knowledge, it is not simply the knowing of bare facts, that here's some information that we have, but it is actually the cultivation and the development of a relationship that we are to have with Him. That God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, as we're told in the Shorter Catechism, in number 4 in the Shorter Catechism. And it is with this God that we are to have and cultivate our relationship. That's what David tells Solomon, that it's not just simply that you are to just, know about this God, but this is the one to whom you are to know, and you are to serve this one. And if you don't do that, and you forsake Him, He will forsake you. But if you know Him and serve Him, then He will be with you. He'll be faithful to His covenant in that way. And so we need to do more than simply acknowledge God. We need to seek Him. This is part of the purpose of what we are to do on a daily and regular basis, certainly in worship as we gather together on the Lord's Day. But we are to know Him. We are to gather together and acknowledge Him. So that what we would want to recognize and know the attributes of God or the perfections of God, depending on what word that you like, and to recognize who this God is and what it is that He has done for you. The Psalms regularly call us to knowing the mighty works of God, or to know God and His works. And while the psalmist is not, I don't think, intending to make separation, it is certainly to recognize that who God is then to see that His works are this way. But we are to call upon to know Him. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, we are to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we are to make Christ the basic or the basis of our apologetic. That is, that we are to sanctify Him in our hearts. And of course, He is the object of our worship. It's often said, and I'm not traveled enough to know if this is the case, but it is often said that there are many, many churches on a regular basis every Sunday that while I suppose that you could say that they would acknowledge a true God, are essentially churches that are not, do not believe in the Trinity, as they don't acknowledge God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They may talk about God in the generic and general sense. And while they don't intend to be like this, as I understand it, there is this sort of lowest common denominator way of going about worship in which God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not acknowledged and never talked about. Or almost as if they're talked about as three separate entities, never to be seen or understood as one essence, God in three persons. And we need to guard against these kinds of errors that would take us off the way of knowing God and knowing Him and His mighty works. And so we would be careful to do that and properly worship God as He has revealed Himself to us. And then, of course, as the object of our worship, we are to give Him the worship that is due His name. Calvin, in his commentary, in his comments on the first commandment, he says that we should adore Him, that we should trust Him, that we should invoke Him, and we should give thanks to Him. So we should venerate Him regularly and worship Him, submitting to His greatness, that we should show our trust in Him, the assurance of resting in Him for that which He has done for us. In invoking Him, we were to resort to His faithfulness and help as our only support, and then we are to give Him thanks, that is gratitude, for all things. And so as we consider God then as the object of our worship, that we want to tailor our worship to that which he has called us to do so that we give that back to him, which is pleasing to him. And so for us, we have a worship that is done in the name of our mediator, his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that our worship is, if you will, in spirit and in truth, in and through the Holy Spirit and in the truth of Christ himself, that we worship him in the way that he calls or requires us to do that in truth, but using the mediator, if you will, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then lastly, we also recognize that there are things that we are not to do, and so it is forbidden to deny or not worship God, or to not worship him, or to give our worship to another. So we've presented it in the positive way, but that which is forbidden are those things which are the opposite. And so we are to then not deny the worship of God. And so we would want to pray, obviously, that in all the places where people are forbidden to worship God properly, then we want to pray for them, that they would be strong, certainly in that they are not to follow that kind of rule, to not worship God properly, but also to recognize that there are places where people go to great pains, literally, to worship God because they're forbidden to do that. But probably more to our situation is not worshiping God as God or as our God is probably more to what our situation speaks, or giving worship to another. So in other words, we don't live in circumstances where somebody is forbidding us to worship God, but we certainly can be susceptible to not worshiping God as our God. Which would be, it's a fine nuance to think of that. But it's easy to slip into that God is just out there. That, this is what I mentioned this morning about he as understanding that he is our Heavenly Father and gives to us the discipline as our Heavenly Father. And so the point that I was driving at, if you missed it, was that we can worship God not as our God, but just as some entity up in the sky. In other words, it's not a heart worship. It's not a worship that comes from the relationship of knowing him. It is simply walking through exercises or motions. We can be susceptible to that, and in which we are not worshiping God as our God, which is why we call you to faith on a regular basis to recognize that our trust needs to be in him, and it is only in that manner that we are worshiping God as our God. And so we do that always, that to call you to faith, to say, this is your God. He is the one who has done this for you. Your trust is to be in him. And in return, you give to him the adoration and the trust and the thanksgiving for that which he has done to save you, to deliver you from your sin. And then lastly, that, and this is ongoing, and I'm going to just make one comment, that we are also susceptible, and what is forbidden in this first commandment we're susceptible to, is giving our worship to another. And as I've mentioned, in our other sections, we are working our way through all sorts of idolatry, and so we'll take that and expand upon it. But we very easily can give our worship to another entity, to another God, that to make images of God or to make images in our minds or other ways, that then we give ourselves over to them. The big thing in this is, of course, provision. Who is going to provide for you? Who is going to help you in time of need? And it is easy to trust in things that are not God and God alone as the one. Again, to just call attention, to connect it in this way. This morning we talked about David entrusting himself to God. Not that he didn't act, he sent the spies, he had his counselor go, he did those things. So he acted in faith. And yet, he recognized that it would be only God would be the one to bring the circumstances back, that he would become, or that he would be the king in Jerusalem again. He entrusts himself to God, because he knows God, and he was not going to trust in himself or his own abilities in order to get back to the throne. So again, just to put a finer point on that one. But for tonight, let's bring this to a conclusion, that our first commandment is that there are no other gods before God, and that we are to worship no other God, we are to acknowledge no other God, and that we are to recognize that this is the God who has redeemed us out of the land of Egypt, that is, out of our sin. Let us pray, and then after that we will sing and bring our service to a conclusion. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for, again, reminding us of who you are and calling us once more to be true and faithful to you, to not waver, but to wholly put our trust in you. And so, Heavenly Father, once more we humble ourselves before you, and we pray to you, and we acknowledge that you are the only true and living God, and that you are our God. May we serve you all the days of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.